Some time ago, I got an email from an old friend who said he was cleaning out his garage, and he came across a letter that I had written to him 12 years earlier. At the time that I wrote that note to him, he was struggling to get back on his feet after a devastating personal failure. And in this email to me, he said, "Not much has changed." He asked if we could get together to talk. So we set up a lunch appointment, and if I had not been looking for him outside of the restaurant, I don't think that I would have recognized him. I mean, people can change a lot in 12 years, especially if life has been hard for them. I remember how athletic and handsome my friend used to be. He was kind of like Gaston in Beauty and the Beast. I mean, you know, women swooned in his presence. He was smart, he was funny, charismatic, passionate, he was a natural leader. But now he was middle-aged, thicker around the middle, thinner on top, and his soul had aged. As we sat down in the restaurant and I locked eyes with him, I saw an emptiness there, a sadness, almost a look of hopelessness. He had fallen again. That was his pattern, a meteoric rise to the top, followed by a period of great fruitfulness, and then a sudden, dramatic fall. And in the past, he'd always found a way to kind of bounce back, but this time was different because friends who had always encouraged him before finally gave up on him. Even his wife was fed up. She was on the verge of filing for divorce. And so over lunch, I said the same things to my friend that I had said to him 12 years earlier. I said, "God is not finished with you yet. You have these amazing gifts, and God wants to use you. In fact, he can take all of this bad stuff that has happened and use it for good. He can use you in a way that only someone who's been through what you have been through can be used. Please don't give up." And when I said stuff like that to him 12 years earlier, he was encouraged. But this time, I could tell from his eyes that it really wasn't sinking in. I think he wanted it to. That's why he wanted to get together. But for whatever reason, he was just convinced that his most recent failure was so grievous that he was permanently disqualified from being used by God, really even from getting close to God. And even though at the end of the meal I begged him to stay in contact with me, I was pretty sure when we walked out of that restaurant that he wasn't going to do it. And I was right. I haven't heard from him since. Somewhere out there, I have an old friend who is wandering through life with nothing but the memory of how close to God he used to be and stubborn doubt that he will ever get that close to him again. Can you relate to my friend? I mean, have you ever been where he is? Have you ever wondered if you have been disqualified from reaching your God-given potential because of some kind of personal failure? If you cannot relate to that experience, I'll bet you know someone who can. It may be that God brought you here today because he wants to speak to you, or maybe what he really wants to do is to speak through you to someone who's not here. Either way, you need to know the answer to this question. Can a person still reach his or her spiritual potential after failing repeatedly or spectacularly? The answer to that question is found in this last chapter of the Gospel of John, which describes an unforgettable encounter Simon Peter had with the resurrected Jesus after his most devastating failure. Just like my friend, Simon had more ups and downs than the average person. I mean, he was a guy who was prone to extremes. You could see it way back on the day that Jesus first invited Simon to be one of his disciples. Remember, Simon was a fisherman. He was out fishing all night long. He came back to the shore on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus happened to be there preaching to the crowd. It was so many people that he got into Simon's boat, and he asked Simon to row out so he could teach the people from the boat. And afterward, Jesus asked Simon to go out and go fishing. And remember, Simon said, "Well, Master, you know, we've worked hard all night, and we haven't caught anything." And then he kind of realized who he was in the presence of, and he said, "Okay, because you say so, I'll do it." Not that he expected it to work, but it did work, and they had this incredible catch of fish. It broke the nets. The boats that they were in were starting to sink, and Simon was just beside himself. He fell at Jesus' knees, and he said, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." But Jesus said to him, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." And Simon looked at that boat full of fish, and he saw his own potential there. That's what God's going to use me to do. And he left everything on that very day, and he followed Jesus as one of his first disciples. And then not long after that, Jesus fed, they call it the feeding of the 5,000, but it was probably like more than 15,000 people that were there. And he used two fish, five loaves of bread. And after this amazing miracle, he sent the disciples off in a boat, and he went up to pray. And then in the middle of the night, they were in the middle of the lake, and they saw Jesus walking on the water. And you know which one of them said, "Hey, how about if I take a walk with you?" And that was Simon Peter. And he got out of the boat, and he walked toward Jesus. And then he realized what he was doing. He kind of looked around and saw this storm that they were in, and he went straight down. Jesus grabbed him and said, "Yo, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" He got back in the boat. The other disciples said, "What a loser." That's in the Greek, by the way. And then a short time later, Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they gave him a rundown of popular opinion. Then he said, "Well, what about you? Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter was the one who spoke up. He said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus was so proud of him. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh, but was revealed to you by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter," or Petros. "You're the rock. And on this rock, I will build my church." Jesus had huge plans for him. But it was just a few minutes later that he disclosed to his disciples that he was going to be crucified, that he was going to die. And Peter argued with him. And what did Jesus say? "Get behind me, Satan." From rock to Satan. From the highest high to the lowest low. That was Peter's pattern. And then came the Last Supper when Jesus told the disciples, "Tonight you're all going to fall away. You'll all disown me." And Peter informed Jesus that he would never do such a thing. He said, "Even if everybody else falls away, I never will." And Jesus said, "Really? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." And Peter says, "Wrong. Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." Then what does he do? He disowns Jesus. Right there in the courtyard of the high priest, outside the assembly hall where Jesus is being tried. It's a cold night. He's warming his hands over a charcoal fire. And a slave girl asks him, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" "Nope." And then someone else says, yeah, "You are one of them." And Peter says, "Listen, I don't know this guy." And then a third person says, "I saw you with him in the olive grove." Somebody else says, "And your accent is Galilean." And Peter shouts, "I swear that I am telling the truth. May God punish me if I am not. I do not know the man you are talking about." And at that instant, a rooster began to crow. And Jesus, from inside the assembly hall, turned and looked straight at Peter. And that was it. Peter went outside and he wept bitterly. He had failed before, but this time there was no bouncing back. He knew that he was finished. Those 3 years of following Jesus and being used by God were the most exhilarating of his life. It had been like stepping out of a grayscale world into a world of high definition color. But everything turned gray again that night. Jesus was about to die. And the last time the two of them locked eyes was right after Peter's most inexcusable failure. It was over. If Peter was anywhere near the cross when Jesus died, nobody recorded it. The next time we see Peter is 3 days later. He's with the other disciples behind locked doors. He's grieving. And then comes that knock on the door early on Sunday morning. It's Mary Magdalene who says that the tomb of Jesus is empty. And who takes off in a full sprint? Well, two do. John, the best friend of Jesus, the disciple Jesus loved, and Peter. Now, we could understand why John would go. He was the only one of the 12 who was recorded as being present at the cross. But why Peter? Why would the one who had failed Jesus now run toward him? Well, John doesn't tell us this, but the Gospel of Mark says that when Mary Magdalene and the other women who were with her saw the empty tomb, they went inside and an angel spoke to them. He told them Jesus had risen from the dead, and then he said this. He said, "Go tell the disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you'll see him." Well, why did the angel say, tell the disciples and Peter? Because Peter was one of the disciples. But maybe he thought otherwise. Maybe he thought his failure cost him membership in that exclusive group. Whatever the case, Jesus wanted to make sure that not just the disciples collectively, but Peter especially knew that it wasn't over. And that flicker of hope that Peter felt when Mary told him the angel singled him out made him run to that empty tomb. John got there first, stopped at the mouth of the cave, looked in, but then when Peter got there, he went right in because that was his way. He saw those linen wrappings, and it began to dawn on him that Jesus was alive. And that stirred up inside of him all over again this mixture of shame and hope. And we don't know exactly when it happened, but Luke tells us that sometime on that same day, Jesus appeared to Simon Peter alone. We have no idea what he said to him. It's a private meeting. Did Jesus rebuke him? Did he speak words of forgiveness? Did he tell him he wasn't finished with him yet? We don't know. But whatever he said to him, it did not change the way Peter felt about himself, about his future. Yes, the body of Jesus was alive again, but the soul of Peter was still dead. You could see it in his eyes. And you could see it in his behavior here in John 21. It's sometime after that first Sunday when Jesus had appeared first to Peter privately and then to the 10 disciples in the locked room. This is also after he appeared to the 11, including doubting Thomas. See, all that happened down in Jerusalem in the south, and now they're back home, back where Jesus had first called them to follow him on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. John says, verse 1, afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. What do people do when failure levels them? They go back to what they did before the adventure began, back to the safe and bland routine of their old life. Simon was a fisherman before Jesus made him a fisher of people, and so he goes fishing. Verse 3 says that the others said, "We'll go with you," so they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Now, wait a minute. Doesn't that sound familiar? Isn't that exactly what happened right there in that same spot the night before Jesus first called them to be his disciples? It is, back in Luke 5, when Jesus told Simon to go out into the deep water, let down his nets for a catch. What did Peter say? "Master, we've worked hard all night and caught nothing." Watch this. Verse 4, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Well, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Talk about deja vu. What happened in Luke 5? They caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. No wonder that here in verse 7, the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, said to Peter, "It's the Lord." He said that not because he recognized his face, it was because he recognized the miracle. This was a rerun. And this is so poignant. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and he jumped in the water. He couldn't even wait for the boat to get back to shore. Yes, his hope for the future had died, but his love for Jesus hadn't. Verse 8, the other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Now, there are different words in the Greek language for fire. The word that John uses describes a particular kind of fire, a charcoal fire. And there's only one other place in the Bible where that word is used. It's used to describe the fire in the courtyard of the high priest, where Peter warmed his hands while denying Christ. What is Jesus doing? Verse 10, Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat, dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So John's about to zoom in on Jesus and Peter, but first he wants to erase any doubt in our minds that Jesus really did rise from the dead. There are at least 10 post-resurrection appearances of Christ recorded in the New Testament to a total of more than 500 people. But this is the third time he visited the disciples while they were together. And verse 15, when they had finished eating, Jesus got down to business. He said to Simon Peter, as they warmed themselves over that charcoal fire, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" The way he asked the question, it could be taken a couple of different ways. He could be asking, "Do you love me more than you love these friends of yours?" And that would be an appropriate question because Jesus said in Matthew 10, "Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Jesus wants us to love him so much that our love for others feels like hate in comparison. But I think it's more likely that Jesus is asking Peter, "Do you really love me more than these other men love me?" Because that's what Peter claimed right before he denied Jesus. He said, "Even if everyone else abandons you, I never will." He boasted of having a superior degree of love for Jesus. But earlier that same evening, Jesus had said, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." The word that is translated love in that passage, "greater love has no one than this," is agape. It's the highest form of love. It's a self-sacrificing love, the kind of love that makes a person willing to die for their friend. Obviously, Peter's love was not that deep. But that's the word Jesus uses here. "Simon, son of John, do you agapao me more than these? Can you honestly say that you love me enough to lay down your life for me?" "Oh, yes, Lord. You know that I..." And there's a pause. The Lord does know how much Simon loves him. And it's not enough to lay down his life. And so with his head down, he says, "You know that I phileo you." It's a different word for love. It's a word that's used to describe the affection that exists between friends, the kind of affection that would cause someone to jump out of a boat to greet the other one. "Lord, I may not agapao you, but you know that I phileo you." And Jesus said, "That's not good enough. Right? Is that what he said? No, Jesus said, feed my lambs. Shepherd my sheep. What's going on here? Jesus is restoring Peter to his place of leadership publicly. To Peter, it sounded too good to be true after what he had done, after admitting that his love was less than it should be. Jesus was still willing to use him, if only. But no, it couldn't be. Verse 16, again, a second time, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you agapao me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. And Jesus said, take care of my sheep. Verse 17, the third time. In the Greek text, it says it every time. The second time. The third time. Simon, son of John, do you phileo me? And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you phileo me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know I phileo you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. So how many times did Peter disown Jesus next to the first charcoal fire? Three. How many times did Jesus recommission Peter next to the second charcoal fire? Three. Once for each denial. In his introduction to this gospel, John says that Jesus came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He said, out of his fullness we have received grace upon grace. That word grace means undeserved kindness. And here in the conclusion of the book, John shows us those waves of undeserved kindness flooding into the heart of a man who thought he was beyond forgiveness. And if not forgiveness, certainly usefulness. What Jesus said to Peter, he says to every one of us who feels disqualified from being used by God because of the repetition or the severity of our personal failures. He says, if you love me, I can use you. The prerequisite to being used by God is not perfection, but affection. Maybe you came to church today feeling like Peter did at the beginning of this chapter. You slipped in and you sat somewhere inconspicuous, thinking that your best days as the follower of Jesus are behind you. My question is, do you still love him? I'm not asking if you love him with as much self-sacrifice as he loves you. I'm asking, do you love him enough that if he showed up, you would run toward him rather than running away from him? Well, he's here right now. And if you will run to him, he will forgive you and restore you and use you again, maybe more powerfully than ever before. But don't expect him to use you without changing you. If you want to be usable to God, you have to be willing to let him remove from your life whatever might keep you from maximizing your potential. And in Peter's case, Jesus began the pruning process right away. He immediately cut out of his life two hindrances to being used by God. The first was comfort. Think about it. What was at the core of Peter's three denials? Well, it was the fear of suffering, right? He wanted a comfortable life, not a dangerous one. And so when the heat was on, he opted for safety instead of faithfulness. No more, Jesus says to him in verse 18, very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, follow me. I mean, Jesus, he just blows my mind. Wow. He had just restored him. What the most encouraging words. And then he just goes, now, it's not going to be easy. It's going to be just as hard as you feared it would. That phrase, stretch out your hands, in verse 18 was commonly used to describe crucifixion. Guess how Peter died? He was crucified in Rome. According to historical records, he first watched his wife be crucified, and when it was his turn, he insisted on being crucified upside down because he did not consider himself worthy of dying as Jesus had died. How's that for a reversal? From denying Christ to dying for Christ. From abandonment to agape. If you and I want to be used by God to our full potential, we have to be willing to be led where we would not choose on our own to go. And you can bet that it will involve some measure of discomfort. Jesus said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Of course, every follower of Jesus experiences discomfort to some degree, and we can live with that just so long as other disciples are at least as uncomfortable as we are. Or if we have to suffer more than they do, we get to be used by God more dramatically than they do. But comparison is as big a hindrance to being used by God as comfort is. Peter found that out when he responded to Jesus' prediction about his manner of death. In verse 20, Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who is going to betray you? And when Peter saw him, he said, Lord, what about him? And Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. See, Jesus has a unique plan for every single one of us. What he does with other disciples, how much he allows them to suffer, how dramatically he uses them, is none of our business. His plan for Peter was for this formerly risk-avoidant man to glorify him through martyrdom. His plan for John was for him to die of old age after writing a significant portion of the New Testament, including the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. His plan for both men was good, but incomparable. His plan for your life is good, but it's totally unique. You have to be willing to do what he wants you to do and go where he wants you to go, and bear the measure of fruit that he wants you to bear without comparing yourself to others. Tell you what I so want you to grasp today is that your past is no barrier to being used by God as long as you give him total control of your future. If your heart's desire is to be usable rather than comfortable, God will give you the desire of your heart, no matter how frequently or how grievously you have failed him in the past. Now, if that's true, Peter's story should take that trajectory. Did it? Oh, you bet it did. You just turn one page over from chapter 21 of John, you get to Acts chapter 1, and what do you see Peter doing there? He's praying fervently. Well, do you remember the last time Jesus told Peter to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane? What did Peter do? He slept while Jesus prayed. Now, he's praying while other people slept. Why? Because he has learned that he desperately needs God. He can't do it on his own. He doesn't have it in him. He needs the supernatural help of the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 2 comes the day of Pentecost. Peter is filled with the Spirit. He preaches the gospel to a huge crowd of people. 3,000 people respond to the invitation and become Christians in one day. In chapter 3, Peter and John heal a crippled man. Then Peter preaches to the crowd. Thousands more become Christians. In chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested and thrown in jail. And when they're questioned by the religious leaders, Peter preaches the gospel to them. And Acts 4:13 says that what amazed them was Peter and John's courage. They ordered them to stop preaching. Remember, who's making the orders? These are the people that put Jesus to death. They said, stop preaching about Jesus. And Peter and John said, sorry, we can't help but speak about what we have seen and heard. In chapter 5, people are being healed just by coming in contact with Peter's shadow. In chapter 9, Peter raises a woman from the dead. In chapter 10, he leads the first Gentiles to faith. Peter goes on to write 2 New Testament books. A major theme in one of those books is the joy of suffering for Christ. He also provides leadership to the early church. He becomes the rock, the Petros, upon which Jesus built his church. He proclaims the gospel boldly and fearlessly until the emperor Nero threatens to kill him and his wife unless they deny Christ. And this time, Peter passes the very same test that he once failed. He glorifies God in the very area of his life that he fell so badly that he thought he would never be used by God again. That's the grace of God. And Peter's story can be your story if you will run to Jesus rather than running from him after you fail. Now, I know that up to this point, we've looked at this passage from the viewpoint of Christians who feel unworthy of being used by God, but maybe there's somebody here that's not a Christian yet, and the very reason why is because you feel unworthy. We're talking about being used by God. You would say, I don't think I'm even worthy of being like tolerated by God, let alone loved by him. Because my personal history is so littered with failure. Well, I don't know how long you've been here during this series, but for 27 weeks, we have been learning that all of our failures can be forgiven. We've been learning how much God loves us. We've been learning that God sent Jesus to this earth to pay the death penalty that we owe. John's been telling us that the moment we turn to God from our sins and we believe that Jesus died for us, we get as a free gift a clean slate and the power to live a new life, a life of usefulness to God, and the promise that we will never die. I know that sounds too good to be true. I know it. But John's been telling us, this is why he wrote the book. He wrote the book to say, it's not too good to be true, it's true. Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me show you the wonders that he has performed. Every amazing thing Jesus did was a sign from heaven that he really was the Messiah, the leader that we've all been waiting for, and he was the one and only Son of God. In fact, John says in the last verse of this gospel, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. I'll tell you what one of those unwritten books is. It's the story of your life. Before and after, it has been baptized with the grace and truth that came through Jesus Christ. It just feels appropriate to me that we finish this series by sharing in the Lord's Supper. The bread that we are about to eat, the juice that we are about to drink, remind us in such a tangible way of the price that Jesus paid to erase our past and change our future. It's his once-for-all sacrifice that changes everything. Now, this is a sacrament that is intended only for Christians. So if you're not a Christian and you're not yet ready to become one, I would encourage you not to participate, but to use this time to think about this question, like, what's keeping me from accepting this gift that God is offering me? It's not something on his end. It has to do with your willingness to accept it. And you could do that right now. If you are a Christian, you probably know that Scripture exhorts us to examine ourselves before we eat the bread and drink the cup. And when we do that, when we examine ourselves, we can all feel unworthy of taking communion. But let's remember that it was despite our unworthiness. It was actually because of our unworthiness that Jesus went to the cross. It is dangerous to eat and drink only if you are unrepentant. But if you know that you have sinned, and you long to change, you of all people should participate in this celebration of the grace of God. Taste and see that the Lord is good. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Lord, today we proclaim your death to ourselves and to others. But our own heart, our own soul can be so resistant to your grace. We can be so hard on ourselves. We are made of dust. It's in our nature to fail. And it is in your nature to forgive, even at great cost. Thank you so much for that. We receive it. We accept it. We relish it. And we say to you, here we are, Lord. Do with us whatever you want. Thank you for this fresh start. We're stretching out our hands. You lead us to wherever you want to take us. And use us in whatever way you want. In your name we pray. Amen.